You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
Let's just have a time of prayer before we get started looking at the Word. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for this time of worship. I thank you, God, that for the fathers here in this room and how you've used this in the lives of our kids. And I just rejoice in that. And Lord, I pray that those of us to have influence over our kids, whether they're in home or even if they're out of our home, we have a chance to mentor them and guide them along, that Father, you just help us to continue to train up our kids in the way they should go and to encourage them and to disciple them toward godliness, O God. Lord, we just thank you that we've come to this time where we're finishing up Matthew 5. Lord, I'm going to go into Matthew 6. And as we look at this teaching, God, I just pray, as difficult as it is for those to apply in our lives, I pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts, our minds, so that we may apply your truth to our lives, Lord, because we desire to be like Jesus, and we just ask for your help to do that. We need you to do that. We need your Spirit to fill us, O God, so that we can be the followers of Christ that you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've come to a time, Matthew 5, verse 38 through 48. This passage is one of the most admired and most resented teaching of Jesus. The attitude of love, which Christ calls us to show towards those who are evil and to our enemies, is one of the greatest challenges that we face. And nowhere is the distinctiveness of a Christian counterculture more obvious, because it just smacks against what the world teaches. But also, nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit, whose first fruit is love, more compelling. I remember the days back when I was in high school, back before they had some compatibility programs, that you had Apple, you had PC, and they were incompatible. It was terribly frustrating for people. Why is that? Well, they had two different operating systems. You know, Christ demands his followers operate under a different operating system than society at large. And there's a different way of thinking with different values and a different lifestyle. You look at some of the movies out there. I remember this movie not too long ago with Mel Gibson called Payback. All right, all about the world's view on how we deal with our enemies and how we deal with those who hurt us. You know, we need to be willing to be different and sometimes radical in the eyes of the world. Being a disciple of Christ means operating our minds with a different program than most of society, motivated by a relationship with Christ. And I think this program could be defined by three rules by which to live this life in the kingdom, as we're called to do. And the first is being generous with grace. So I just encourage us to open up our Bibles to Matthew 5, and we're going to take a look at verses 38 through 42. And Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." You know, verse 38 here sets the tone. It's the matter at hand is litigation and compensation. And what Jesus quotes here is from the oral teaching of the rabbis. That comes straight out of Mosaic law. We need to remember that the law of Moses was a civil as well as a moral code. For example, in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments, which gives out the moral law. And then Exodus 21 through 23, we see a series of ordinances, which is which the standards of the Ten Commandments are applied to the nation of Israel. Particular emphasis is on damage to a person and to their property. So, if any harm follows, then according to law, you should give life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, stripe for a stripe. If we take a look at, let's turn to Exodus 21. Verses 22 through 25. I actually started verse 20. It says, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for his slave is his money. Different mentality. We could preach just on that, but that's for a different sermon. Also, verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay him as judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Let's take a look also at Leviticus 24, verses 17 and 20. I know we probably read through Leviticus often. It's changed my life to do so. So I know, I'll be honest, I know when we get to the one-year Bible reading plan, we're in Leviticus, probably some of us do so. It's hard to get through. But again, we need to look at this and with the eyes of knowing Christ and how He's made a difference and how He has fulfilled the law. Verse 17, it says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. You know, the context of the passages also make it clear that this was an instruction to the judges of Israel. And flip one more passage here to Deuteronomy 19. Verses 15 through 21. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with the offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. That would probably get rid of a lot of frivolous lawsuits, wouldn't it, if we still applied that? I was thinking, if I actually had to appear for jury duty and they asked me, I probably would have been dismissed if they asked me about frivolous lawsuits. Then going on, it says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So here we have a principle of exact retribution, both laid in, that helped lay the foundation of justice by specifying the punishment which a lawbreaker deserved. Okay, the law does that. And it also limited the compensation of his victim to the exact equivalent and no more. So it had kind of a double effect of defining justice, but then it also restrained revenge. But the scribes and the Pharisees evidently extended this principle of just retribution from the law courts, where it belongs, to the realm of personal relationships, where it doesn't belong. They tried to use it to justify personal revenge, although the law explicitly forbids this. Leviticus 19:18 says, you should not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law clearly states you're not to take revenge. Lord says, vengeance is mine. It's His to do it. He's the judge. He's the one. So the principle of judicial retribution was being utilized as an excuse for the very thing it was instituted to abolish, and that was personal revenge. And what Jesus affirmed here was this principle, though it pertains to the court of law and the judgment of law, it's not applicable to our personal relationships. So these relationships that we have They're to be based on love, not on justice. Okay? So it says we're not to resist. Scripture going back to Matthew 5, verse 38, it says we're not to resist the one who is doing evil. Now, what does this mean? What is this call to non-resistance? In the Greek, this word resist means to oppose, to withstand, to set oneself against someone or something. So who or what are we forbidden to resist? You know, Scripture says we're above all not to resist God, His will or His truth or His authority, because we're constant, you know, we're to submit to Him. We're also constantly urged then to also resist, we're told to resist the devil. Ephesians 6:13 says we're to stand firm. 1 Peter 5:9 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion to resist him, being firm in your faith. James 4:7 says to resist Satan, to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. So we're to resist him. So how is it possible that Jesus told us not to resist evil? Well, we can't interpret this to mean an invitation to compromise with sin or with Satan. That's not what this is talking about. The word evil in the Greek is masculine. It's not a neuter verb. So what we're forbidden to resist is not evil as such, but rather evil in the abstract, nor the evil one meaning the devil. Rather, it's talking about an evil person, one who is evil, or the man who wrongs you. It could be translated that way. And Jesus, then he gives us four mini illustrations to show how this principle is applied. Verse 39, it says, But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But then, here's the example, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This has been so misinterpreted and misapplied. This is talking about how do we deal with insults, okay? So the issue here is not self-defense, it's not passivity, it's not non-confrontation. Christ, when our brother sins against us, Matthew 18 says we are to go to them. So this isn't avoiding a confrontation or a conflict necessarily. There's a way to do that biblically in a way that's healthy. This isn't dealing with that. In almost every culture, the ultimate insult is a slap in the face, kind of like a backhand. Okay, that's what Jesus was referring to. A debate in the first century was that the fifth point of compensation, namely for insult, there is a quote from the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic writings that I referred to earlier on in our series. It says, if anyone wounds his fellow, he becomes liable to compensate the injured party for five different aspects of the injury: damage, pain, healing, loss of time from work, and insult. Okay? Jesus obviously disagreed with this trend. Jesus was saying, take the insult and ask for more. This is in contrast to a later rabbinic ruling in the Talmud, which says, does he give him a blow upon the cheek? Let him give 200 zuzis. I don't know what that is. Doesn't sound good, though. Especially if you got to give 200 of them. Wow. It says, but if with the other hand, then give him 400. So he's like, you know, if he insults you, man, just lay it on him. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not right. Also, in contrast, it talks about suing a brother for every possible infringement, as the rabbinic teachings taught. Christ is saying, give people space. This has a pragmatic effect, reconciliation. You know, Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. It's also walking the extra mile, giving people the benefit of the doubt. I want us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. You know, Charles Spurgeon said that we are to be an anvil when bad men are the hammers. You know, being an anvil is one thing. Being a doormat is quite another, and that's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about, here, take a beating. Okay, this isn't talking about self-defense. Jesus wasn't some effeminate weakling who offered no resistance. You know, we see in the leading up to the crucifixion when he was challenged by the high priest. He challenged the high priest when he was questioned by him in court. Scripture depicts Jesus as a strong man whose control of himself and his love for others are so powerful that he rejects absolutely every conceivable form of retribution or retaliation. Oftentimes, I know guys in particular, manly men, read this and it's like, I can't do that. And this isn't talking about, it's not talking about self-defense. It's not talking about not defending your family. It's not, but oftentimes it's applied to just complete pacifism, and that's not what Jesus was teaching. So, you're to walk the extra mile, but not an unlimited amount of miles. Once you perceive the absolute moderation of what Jesus is talking about, you realize that things like pacifism are not even being contemplated here. Jesus is saying, put up with an insult, even a moderate amount of abuse, before you take someone to court. Let someone have space to be human, to err. Do not take an attitude of an opportunist, perched to exploit every infraction. Let's take a look also at Romans 12. Verses 17 through 21. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. It's hard to do that. It's hard to live by that. We so often, when somebody hurts us, we want to lash out at them. But Jesus is saying, no, don't. Love them. And we'll go on and look, see what that looks like a little bit later on. I said, but we're to serve them. We're to feed them. We're to give them something to drink. In a way, it's like keeping burning coals on their head because they are guilty when we do this, when we act this way, because it's like, why are you being nice to me when I'm being mean to you? I don't understand that. And their conscience will suddenly, rise up against them. All right? But I want you to take a look. We're going to look a little bit further here, because I also want to correct the common misinterpretation of this passage. Let's look at Romans 13, 1 through 4. It says, just next verse here. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who has? Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear a sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I've seen this verse misused in applying to nation states. And this is a command that Jesus gives to his individual followers and is not meant to be applied to a state. Justice belongs in the court. Justice belongs, that is part of what the government exists to do, and that's what God instituted. Do they sometimes do that badly? Yes, they do sometimes. But the state has been instituted by God, and when the state exercises its God-given authority to punish, it is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. So how does that apply to war? You know, war is horrible. It's brutal. But at times, the Christian may find himself or herself entrusted with the authority from God to resist evil. Okay, we're not to resist the one doing evil when they personally attack us. But there are times where we as believers need to rise up and resist evil in the world and to punish it if we're part of that institution to do so. Now again, I'm not going to say every war is just and every war is right, but you can't take a reading from Matthew 5 and apply it to war. That's not what Jesus is referring to. That's mishandling Scripture when you do that. So this command of Jesus not to resist evil, the evil one, should not be used to justify either a temperamental weakness or political anarchy or even total pacifism. What Jesus demands of all of his followers is a personal attitude to evildoers which is prompted by mercy, not justice, which renounces retaliation so completely as to risk further costly suffering. And this is never governed by desire to cause them harm, but always by the determination to serve their highest good. So we're to practice love. We're to return good for evil. We're to lay aside the desire to get even. We're to demonstrate selfless love. And we also see this in avoiding litigation. Again, the main theme of litigation comes into play. It's you know, moderation. If a person wants to sue another for a tunic, perhaps there's some disagreement or a dispute over the matter or a damage. You know, rather than go to court, it's better to take a loss and settle out of court. This is related. We see that related in Matthew 5:25. So you can compare it. Also, rather than fight over one's claim to a tunic as compensation, the Christian should just give it to him, and one's coat as well. That would preclude litigation because we're to live at peace with all men. So it's also. We see in this passage another example to go beyond obligation. Roman law gives the Roman soldier the ability to constrain a non-citizen to walk 1 Roman mile, 1,000 paces, carrying his supplies. Christ says, go beyond, walk 2 miles. The attitude here is being gracious, of going beyond what is required. Again, note the moderation. The text doesn't say go as many miles as he wants you to go. Christ is exhorting us to an attitude of service, grace, letting people have space and generosity, but not too extreme. There's still plenty of space for tough love and not being exploited and knowing how to set boundaries. So, you know, Christ is advocating setting boundaries. Okay? Again, he's not calling us to be doormats, but he doesn't want us to be concerned about others going over line as much as he does those who clearly go indisputably way over that line. He wants us to give others the benefit of the doubt, but we have our limits. Practicing responsible generosity. Again, it's not dealing so much of who you give money to, but rather your heart. You take a look at Deuteronomy 15, 9 through 11. This is the law that is probably referring to. Scripture says, take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cries to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So it's dealing with our heart. Are we given to those cheerfully that come our way? That doesn't mean give to every person that comes and approaches you. If you go to Chicago, you're going to be wiped out. Seriously. Walk around downtown Chicago, you'll be literally wiped out if you took this completely literally. But check your heart. You know, there's a man in history recently that reflected this, Dr. Martin Luther King. Dr. Benjamin LeMay listed the unjust sufferings that King endured at his funeral. He said, if any man knew the meaning of suffering, King knew. House bombed, living day by day for 13 years under constant threats of death, maliciously being accused as a communist, falsely accused of being insincere, stabbed by a member of his own race, slugged in a hotel lobby, jailed over 20 times, occasionally deeply hurt because friends betrayed him, and yet this man had no bitterness in his heart, no rancor in his soul, no revenge in his mind, and he went up and down the length and breadth of this world preaching nonviolence and the redemptive power of love. And one of King's most moving sermons based on Matthew 5, 43, Loving Your Enemies, was actually written in a Georgia jail. And he wrote, you know, he was wrestling with the questions why and how Christians are to love. He described how hate multiplies hate. In a descending spiral of violence, and is just as injurious to the person who hates as it is to his victim. He went on to say that above all, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. So we're to be generous with grace. On the flip side, we're to be stingy with hatred. Take a look at verses 43 through 48. It says, "You have heard it that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, we've already seen kind of how blatant a perversion of the law is in the instruction, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because of what it omits from the commandment and then adds to it, it deliberately narrows both the standard of love, leaving out the crucial words, as yourself, and then it objects by qualifying who one's neighbor is by specifically excluding enemies from it, and adding the command to hate them instead. That's totally lacking in justification, yet the rabbis would have defended it as a legitimate interpretation. They seized on the immediate context of the command to love their neighbor, as we saw in Leviticus 19, by pointing out that it's addressed to all the congregation of Israel. So he said, basically, my neighbor is my kin, my people. The law says nothing about strangers or enemies, they would say. So since the command is to love only my neighbor, then I have permission. Actually, I have an injunction, they would say, to hate my enemy because he is not my neighbor that I should love him. They completely ignored how God commands us to take care of the poor and the sojourner in that same passage. Also, we see in Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5. I'll just read it real quick for time's sake. Says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see a donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." Not exactly hating your enemy. So they're kind of missing the point. You know, somebody might ask, well, what about what Israel did with in the Old Testament to the Canaanites when they went and took over the land? That wasn't exactly loving their enemies. Well, the Canaanites, they were utterly corrupt in religion and culture. Their practices were so nauseating that the land, Scripture says, the land itself is described in Leviticus as having vomited them out. If Israel were to follow their customs, she would share their fate. Also, someone might ask, what about the psalmists who say, "I hate those who hate you, Lord"? What does that mean? Because that's also the rabbis were reading this too. It's like, how do we reconcile the two here? In those psalms, you have to realize that the psalmist does not speak with any personal animosity toward those that it's referring to, but rather as a representative of God's chosen people, Israel. He regards the wicked as enemies of God and counts them his enemies only because he has completely identified himself with the cause of God. He hates them because he loves God, and it's a perfect hatred, literally. And then you see this in Psalm 139, but toward the end of Psalm 139, he's like, search me and know me, God. Know my heart. Know if there's any wickedness inside of me. And he could say, there's not. Because it was a perfect hatred, because he was identifying himself with God. It wasn't demonstrating personal animosity toward those that it was directed at. The truth is that evil men should be the object simultaneously of our love, but also we need to not, I got to be careful here, not hate them, but God wants us to hate sin. You know, for instance, to love them is to desire that they'll repent and believe and so be saved. And to hate them, as far as what the psalmist is referring to, is desire with equal passion, that if they stubbornly refuse to repent and believe, they'll incur God's judgment. But the key here is God's judgment, not ours. Okay? So when we look at that, there is such a thing as perfect hatred, just as there's such a thing as righteous anger, as we referred to a couple of Sundays ago. But again, it's a hatred for God's enemies. Okay? It's not personal animosity. Again, it's talking about just identifying yourself with God's cause. Okay? It's not lashing out at people. It's not mistreating people. That's not what the psalmist was referring to at all. So it's hatred for God's enemies, not our own. So it's entirely free of all spite, rancor, vindictiveness. It comes from a love for God's honor and glory. And this love is a form of this love toward our enemies. Sometimes it's a form of duty, not feeling. Sometimes true love isn't a sentiment, but it's practical, humble, and sacrificial service. That's how God treated us in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, while we were yet still under His wrath, Christ died for us. He sacrificed. So, we're to love our enemies and do good. We're to pray for those who persecute us. Remember, going back to the Beatitudes, blessed are those who persecute you, or who are persecuted, excuse me. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So bless those who curse you. So we're not to take any evil initiative ourselves. We're not to avenge another's evil. We're to be quiet. We're to suffer wrongfully on occasion. Again, that doesn't mean being a doormat. We're to surrender to the evildoer even more than he demands. We're not to hate him, but to love him and to do good. We're to entreat God himself on his behalf. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who knew something about this, suffered under the hand of the Nazis. He said about praying for one's enemy, he said, this is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. So if intercessory prayer is an expression of love we have, it is a means to increase our love as well. I think it's impossible to pray for somebody without loving him. And I think it's also impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. You know, Jesus prayed for his tormentors while iron spikes were being driven through his hands and his feet. And then in Luke 23:24 in the Greek, it's in a perfect tense, and it suggests that he kept on praying, kept on repeating, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So our love for our enemies will express itself in words, deeds, and prayers. You know, this passage also talks about divine love, God's love being indiscriminate, common grace. It talks about, for instance, he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This is really his common grace. And also goes on to saying, those who are unrepentant are capable of love. They're capable of loving their kids. They're capable of loving their friends. They're capable of loving, you know, their brothers. All human love is contaminated, though, by some degree of self-interest. And we of the kingdom of heaven are called to love our enemies in which there is no self-interest present. It's impossible, and I just want to say it's impossible to do that without God's grace. God is love. We first love because God first loved us, or we love because God first loved us. We can't do it without Him. We can't do it without His Spirit. We can't do it without His grace. But Jesus asks, if we don't do this, what more are you doing than others do? Which brings us to the last point, and I'll wrap up here because I know we're way over time here. Valuing godliness above earthly status. It says, be perfect. You must be perfect, verse 48, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, our righteousness in verse 20 of Matthew 5 is to exceed that of the Pharisees. And our love is to surpass, to be more than the Gentiles. We see that in verse 47. It makes the Christian different. We're to be peculiar. We're to be extraordinary. Verse 48, you know, look at that. You know, we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's characteristic that should be present in Jesus' disciples. And also in the next, it's a constant thirst and a constant hunger. We're never quite there, okay? And we'll look later on in Matthew 6 where Jesus teaches us to pray, you know, to God to forgive us our debts. So both the hunger of righteousness and the prayer for forgiveness being continuous are clear indications that Jesus didn't expect His followers to become morally perfect in this life. It's impossible to do that. The perfection He means, as we can see from the context, relates to love, and that's the perfect love of God which is shown even to those who don't return it. So Christ's call to us is new not only because it is a command to be perfect rather than holy, but it's also a description of the God whom we are to imitate, who loves those who even don't love Him. So, just kind of wrapping up here. These two commands show or demonstrate a progression. The first command is negative. Do not resist the one who is evil. The second is positive. Love your enemies and seek their good. Augustine of Hippo said, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. We can't follow Christ and use society's operating system, going back to that computer illustration. We cannot be out to take advantage or to get even with people, but God calls us, Christ calls us, to be generous with grace, to be stingy with hatred, and to value godliness. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time for Your Word, and I thank You for this teaching. I pray, Lord, that You would help us, Lord, to apply it, Lord, to not, when somebody offends us, when somebody does wrong to us, Lord, to seek their good, to not seek retribution, to not seek revenge, O God. Help us to love that person, to pray for them, to lift them up, and show them God's love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.